Genesis 46. And I'll read the whole of the chapter, beginning to read with verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." So he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes." Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones and their wives, and the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And so they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him. His sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants, he brought with him to Egypt. Now these were the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben were Hanak, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jechin, Zohar, and Shul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah were Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamuel. The sons of Issachar were Tola, Puva, Job, and Simran. The sons of Zebulun were Zerah, Elon, and Jahleel. These were the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram with his daughter Dinah. All the persons, his sons and his daughters, were 33. The sons of Gad were Ziphion, Haggai, Arhagi, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Arodi, and Areli. The sons of Asher were Jimna, Ishua, Ishui, Berea, and Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Berea were Heber, and Malkiel. These were the sons of Zilpha, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, were Joseph and Benjamin. And Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin were Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ei, Rosh, Mumpim, Humpim, and Ard. These were the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The son of Dan was Hushim. The sons of Naphtali were Jezeel, Gunai, Jezer, and Shillem. These were the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and she bore these to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. Then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive." Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, 'My brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, by their or for their vocation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" that you shall say, "Your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth, even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. I've entitled the sermon this evening, Southern Glory, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, because Israel was heading south, and from my past associations in Lynchburg, Virginia, everything associated with Southern traveling and Southern living and the South itself is considered to be a great blessing. And so since Israel or Jacob was moving south with some whimsy, I entitled the message Southern Glory. For the Israel would find a glory as she journeyed south. She would find herself to be a part of God's developing plan for Israel in this travel. Now the story of her journey south tonight is the story of three things, at least, that I've divided up here. The first is Israel's physical flourishing. The second is God's sovereign blessing over her. And the third is Joseph's reunion with his aged father. So let's go, first of all, with this idea of physical blessing. We know that there was a famine in the land. We know that God had provided for Israel or the 12 tribes of Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob. We know that he had provided for them through Joseph's kidnapping, his going to Israel, and then God elevating him by his blessings to this place tantamount to Pharaoh, one of the most amazing stories in all the world of history or literature. We know that that's the way that God provided for his people. And tonight, as we look at this scripture, we see that there is a kind of genealogy here. It's not really a genealogy per se, but a census of the people that went down to Egypt. And the first big thing we see here is that the people had flourished already, that in this third generation of the patriarchal system, that suddenly the productivity or the having of many children became marked. And what we find is we get to verse 27. There's a lot of detailing of these different children and the parents and how many were given to this person and that person and that branch of the family. But the bottom line is we get to the end, verse 27, and it says that all the Israelites that went to Egypt then were 70. There were 66 that came down with Jacob, and then there were four already in Egypt. And one story that is probably a sermon unto itself is the relationship that Joseph has with Asenath, this daughter of an Egyptian priest who have two sons, and I'm sure that God used in the life of Asenath this daughter of a female priest, a daughter of an Egyptian priest, that could have gone very badly, and that she could have been devoted to the Egyptian gods, and that could have twisted Joseph's family, but there's no hint of that whatsoever in the Bible. In fact, that every hint is that this young woman, Asenath, who undoubtedly was an aristocrat of aristocrats, was given to Joseph, and evidently she converted, as they say, hook, line, and sinker. That is, that she fully embraced the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Lord God of Israel. and produced these children. So there were four in Egypt waiting for these 66. So the total number is 70. Now, I was looking at my own life, and we're very happy with the grandchildren that we have. But in three generations, Susan and I, we produced three sons, and now those three sons, we have five grandchildren. So in three generations, we've gone from two to five. Well, and then, of course, the way they counted here, they counted everybody, the fathers. And so we would be 10. If it was us, we would be 10 who were going from Israel back down to Egypt. And I thought, 10. Now, here, Jacob and his children, they numbered 70. Now, what is 70 times 10? Seven times 10, isn't it? The sabbatical number times 10. So Jacob did a lot better in terms of fecundity, in terms of the production of children, in terms of this people. God was evidently with them during this time. And I think if you compare other families, now today we have some homeschooling families that are trying to top this, but what you see here is that God was very prosperous with the outcome of this family during this time. So that which started out as Jacob with his wives ends up some years later with 70 people being the population of Israel going down to Egypt. Now, in one sense, that's not a lot when you think of the potentiality of a whole nation. But when you think of only three generations of people, it is quite a number of people. And it was indicative of the blessings that God was going to bring upon Israel. And this is what God had said to Abraham. This is what Isaac had looked for. Abraham, Isaac, they had both in their generations had looked for this, but they had very few children. One, when Isaac was born, two, Isaac had Jacob and Esau. And now Esau goes askance and forms the Edomites. Only Jacob is left. But out of Jacob's loins come this large group of people who go down to Egypt. So it's a sign of God's blessing. And the 70 is obviously indicative. This is not just a symbolical number. It's not like God just says 70 here in the Bible because there were only 50 or 66 or something like that. No, there were literally 70 people. But this shows how God's spiritual blessing can also manifest itself in a symbolical way, because 7 and 10, if the 7 was the sabbatical number of Israel, 10 was considered a perfect number in the ancient world, and so 70 times 10 is 70. That's a signal of God's blessing. When you turn to the New Testament, you'll see in the genealogies in Matthew and Luke that they are both organized in terms of such numbers, so that in Luke we see that the generation of Jesus, as the father Jesus, is the 70th generation there. And in Matthew we see that there are six generations of seven that are born, and then our Lord makes up the head of the seventh generation. So in both cases there's this awareness that God is sovereign and that God has a design for these things ahead of time. There are some people today that are disputing whether there's any kind of a design in the world biologically. And so you have the debate between creation science, which argues for a design, and then those people that argue for pure evolution where there is no design at all. Well, there is a design to everything. And God indicates by this that there was a design to his blessings, even here in the family of God. And there's a physical flourishing here. And we know that this flourishing is a function of God's covenant blessing. He said that he was going to bless Abraham with children that would number like the stars of the sky and like the sands of the seashore. And now we see that blessing begin to come forth, and the blessing is manifested even in that first numerical census of the people of God that went to Egypt. The people of God that went to Egypt were numbered 70. indicating that God was even in charge of how many babies were had to who. And you look at that census, and people are here and people are there. Some are servant women. Some are there because they were tricked because Jacob was tricked by Laban. And we have all of these twists and turns within that family's life. And yet at the end, what do we have? The product that we have is this perfect number, 70. Precisely that which God had foreordained. And so we see God working His blessing. And in the end, these people would go to Egypt. They would come out numbering in the millions. And they would be a nation state developed under cover, you might say, to the ancient world. And the ancient world knew what nations there were. They knew the different countries. But all of a sudden, as if born from a woman overnight, was this nation of Israel, numbering these millions of people. And they all came back and they all settled in the land of Israel. And the it was seen as a great proof of the evidence of God's existence and God's power in yesteryear, that this happened this way, that there was no other nation in the world, in world history, that came from the loins of one person like Abraham, and that had their history traced out, like Israel's has their history traced out. You can look at the Parthians and the Medes and the Cossacks, you know, and all the other various peoples of the world, the Uzbekis and the Germans. And yes, you see a people today, but you do not see where they came from precisely. And certainly these people weren't named. But in God's case, because God is sovereign over these people, and because God is creating a new people today, even the Church of Jesus Christ, God wants us to know that this was done by His power and by His significance. And so it's really a glorious thing to see. And the Scripture tonight begins that story in earnest as the 70 people go into Egypt. Now the second thing I spoke of here is that this passage speaks of God's sovereign blessing to Israel. First of all, we see their total number in 27, as I've just pointed out, which is 70. Secondly, we see Judah's gifts that are given to her, as in verse 28, when Jacob goes back to go to Egypt, he sends Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way to Goshen. And so Judah, even though he was the fourth-born son, he seems to have gifts of leadership, which we know in the end, the blessing would be upon Judah, that all of the kings of Israel would proceed from Judah's loins, and that the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh would come. Well, here we see Judah exercising these gifts before the fact, and we see that God gave many gifts to Israel as they were to develop in Egypt. Thirdly here, in terms of God's sovereign blessing of Israel, we see in verse 34 the Egyptians' disdain of animal husbandry. Animal husbandry is that name which is given whereby farmers or shepherds develop flocks and herds. And we see that the way that Israel ended up in the land of Goshen was a land that was most fit for raising cattle and sheep and goats and these kinds of animals. But God in His providence had ordained that the Egyptians would develop a greater and greater prejudice against this godly enterprise, against this clean work, you might say, so that when His people came to Egypt, they would have a place to go. Now, the Egyptians needed the meat from the shepherds and that sort of thing. But these prejudices develop within certain cultures. I know in America, there has been a prejudice against farming for some years. And I remember when I was in high school, you could call somebody a farmer and that meant that they were kind of cloddish. They were slow. They weren't really as cool as somebody who was, owned a motorcycle and drove around city streets and that sort of thing. And this is what happened with Egypt. It's just a stupid kind of a thing for a culture to do, because all of these different enterprises are necessary, and they all are needful of creative human minds to go into that enterprise and to develop it, to have dominion over it, to make new discoveries regarding genetics and whatever, as Jacob seemed to be pretty gifted at this with the way that he multiplied his herds. But Egypt grew prejudiced against this. It was beneath them. They were more city people. They were involved in their religion, and their religion didn't make a place for common dirty things like animals that ate and grunted and defecated and these kinds of things. So because of this foolish prejudice on the part of the Egyptians, Israel was able to come into this area of Goshen, a large area in Egypt. And Egypt is fairly barren, so you'd think in a normal world, this area would have been esteemed. It would have been an area that people were fighting over because it was more of a fertile area. But in God's providence, He worked it out just the opposite, that Egyptian pride led to the opportunity for the Israelites. And so Joseph is well founded when he tells his father, when you come into Egypt and you come before Pharaoh, tell him that you are shepherds, that you are the son of shepherds, that the Israelites are shepherds. Now, that's very interesting, you see, because that would have been disdained by the Egyptians. They kind of would have looked down on them. But the end result was that they gave them this land that was very fertile for shepherding, for raising animals. They gave them this happily, and Israel became literally the meat industry for the nation of Egypt. And this was a very good foundation, a very good platform from which to raise more children. And so the Israelites' children had children, and they had children, and it seemed like everybody was prosperous. All the women of Israel were fertile. Remember what happened when Moses was born? They were afraid. The Israelites were producing, we might say, like rabbits. We joke about it today that rabbits produce so many children, and or little rabbitai, the little rabbits that are the children of rabbits. And that's the way it was with Israel. And this area, this land that was so beneficial for the meat industry was the perfect place to raise this larger population of people called the Israelites. As it's developed here in verse 5, it says, "Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones." Here we see this concept of the Israelites, the sons of Israel, the name Israel, and they went to live in this particular area. So we see here God's sovereign blessing over these people. Now, most significantly, though, for theology, and for the literal effect that takes place here, is what took place early in this passage in verses 3 and 4, where Jacob is sleeping in Beersheba after offering sacrifices, and it's wonderful to see his obedience to the Lord and his spiritual insight that he would offer sacrifices to the Lord at these various places. Well, he's sleeping and God speaks to him in a vision and calls to him, "Jacob, Jacob," which traditionally in the scripture is a manner whereby God would break into someone's life and to show that prophet how important were the words that followed. And so Jacob says, "Here I am," and God says in verse 3, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there." So God gives, it becomes very specific. He was more general to Abraham and to Isaac, but now to Jacob, finally, he's very specific. He says, "When you go down to Egypt, it's in this place that I will bring out the great numbers of which I spoke heretofore." And he said in verse 4, I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. In other words, Joseph will be there when you die, and he will be able to shut your eyelids when your spirit has left your body. And now, we have seen these promises heretofore, but now we see the fulfillment of them. And we see, in terms of Jacob's life, almost the same way when Jacob left Israel, fleeing from his brother Esau. We see here, God promised him that he would bring him back again, and that he would protect him all the time that he was in the east. Now he goes to the south, and again, God meets him and promises him. Because the promises of God lay anchored in the land of Israel, in the land of Canaan. And so God promises him that he would produce a great family there, but he would bring them back to this land that he had promised them, so that they might see the truthfulness and the veracity of the promises of God. This is nothing other than God's promising to be in covenant with Jacob. As he had earlier promised to be in covenant with him, he said, if Jacob, if you remain in covenant with me, I will be your God. If you will be my people, I will be your God, and I will bless you, and I will bring you back to the land of Israel. And so here he says again, I will go down with you to Egypt. I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. And so, with this great promise echoing in his mind, Jacob arose from Beersheba, and it's kind of grand sounding, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones and their wives, their carts, in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. Here is a people, a no-name people, literally, in the ancient world at that time. But through God's grace, we see Pharaoh, the greatest ruler of the world at that time, sending carts that the people of Israel might be endowed, that they might be rescued from this famine and brought to Egypt, and there that they might grow fat on the land, in the land of Goshen. So here we see God's sovereign blessings on Israel. We see this as 70 people as they went into Israel. We see them being the product of God's sovereignty. Now, God is sovereign over our lives, and we are utterly dependent upon Him for our blessing. We right now, we are a little bit like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in his early life, because we haven't seen His evident promises fulfilled unto us here in Southwest Virginia. But this is the same God, and we know that He is providentially in control over us. He's sovereign over us. And so what shall we do? Shall we not pour out our hearts before Him? Shall we not pray to Him for blessing? We see blessings that God works out in Jacob's life. Shall these blessings not be the blessings in every Christian's life, I say, sooner or later? Abraham lived and died seeing this blessing by faith. So did Isaac. But now, Jacob, finally, before he dies, he sees the blessing begin to manifest itself before his eyes. And so ought we to be people of faith. Let us curse the unbelief of our hearts and our minds, and let us be people of faith and see that God has these promises to the Church of Christ. Our duty is not to obtain the blessing in our hand as soon as we want it. Our blessing is to pursue the Lord and to have faith in Him and to trust in Him and then ask Him in His sovereignty and in His mercy to bless us accordingly when and where He would. First we see this physical flourishing. Secondly, we see the sovereign blessing of Israel. And lastly, we see this more personal relationship between Joseph and his father that takes place in verse 28 and the following. It says in verse 29, you think of the years that Jacob thought that his son Joseph had been killed, and Rachel had been his love. He always had a special love for Rachel from the very first time that they saw each other by the well. And Laban had tricked him. This had happened and that had happened. But he had these two sons, Joseph and Benjamin, by Rachel. And Rachel died in childbirth with Benjamin. And he knew that there would be no more sons to come forth from this woman that he loved. And then, the oldest boy is thought to be lost to wild animals. Even as the other brothers harbored this lie and this knowledge in their breasts, the father lamented the loss of his son. But on this day, having heard of the survival of Joseph, on this day, father and son, over these many years, come face to face. And we see that Joseph didn't do so much speaking as simply hugging. He fell upon the neck of his father. And it says he wept on the neck of his father in thanksgiving for a good while. He loved his father all the years he was serving Pharaoh. He was a prophet of God. He knew things about his future, perhaps that we do not know. And yet did his heart not long to see his father, Jacob. And on this day, he finally gets to see his father once again. And his father had longed hopelessly, thinking that his son was gone. Now he sees him, and they fall upon each other's necks. And Israel said, Jacob said to Joseph, Israel said to Joseph, it says in verse 30, now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive. Now, the most brilliant part of this was that Jacob had these promises of God regarding the future of his family. And instead of that family prospering, in his early days, he saw his most cherished son, or one of his two most cherished sons, taken away, apparently, by wild animals. How can this theme, how can that story be justified or combined with the idea of blessing? But on this latter day, now all things are made clear to Jacob. He sees how God took his son and hid him for a while. Even like our Lord Jesus Christ was sequestered in Egypt to protect him from the king's Herod in the land of Israel. And to be protected for a later day and a later ministry and a later life. So now Jacob sees that his son Joseph was protected, that he might be a savior for the rest of his family in this terrible drought. And now he's allowed to fall upon the neck of his son. Well, you see, God, even though God is such a lofty being, and we are so crass by comparison to the Lord, we see that God does not disdain our humanness. God does not disdain our physicality, despite his spirituality. And so God inscripturates this meeting between father and son. God loves this. In a sense, God is the original author of great drama, great storylines, great theme development. We all love to see that person who was down and out come back from the dead, literally. And that's the story of Joseph. And we love seeing the old father who thought all was lost. We love seeing him find his children once again. So what a blessing. And all of this comes from the Lord. God does not discount our sins, our twists, our turns, all of this. He uses it all for the sake of his promises and the development of Israel. And this reminds us really of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, another true man who was born, true man. He was born a man of sorrows, the Bible says. And yet he became the Savior of his people, and he saved his people from their sin. God, while he is an unbelievably transcendent being, of whom we sang in the Psalms that we can never know the fullness of the knowledge of God in that sense, of knowing Him as He might be known to Himself. Because He is God and we are creatures. And yet, despite that, God has a love for us as human beings, and there's a love and a beauty here to this story that is manifested unto us in the lines of the Scripture on the page, so that we might see our own significance, our own importance in the plan, the overall plan of the Lord. And so let us rejoice with God's sovereign blessing here. Let us rejoice with His creation of man as He created us. Let us rejoice in the emotions of the Father and the Son here. Let us rejoice in the physical flourishings. All we see here before us is blessing. And that's for which we pray ourselves in our day here in Southwest Ohio.